Put your hymnals away and pull out the Bibles at the pew there. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. I'd like to begin reading in the portion we'll be covering today, which begins in verse 13. Colossians 2, 13. You got a page number, Georgine? 1234. 1234. In the, okay, very good. In the hymns there. Bibles there. I want to read that before we pray and are seated. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, when you were dead, okay, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made us a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Let us pray. Lord, this is a lengthy text that we will attempt to cover. I pray that I would do it justice, give a service to you and to this people. Lord, I pray that you would open up our hearts that we might understand what Paul is saying more correctly. And it is, if there's anything, Lord, that it might dissuade people from the right understanding, that you would erase it in their minds as they hear it. But Lord, anything that you have come to bring and that your Spirit is meant and means to impress upon us, do that, please, for our benefit. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. All right, candy wrappers, a little shifting, a little move my purse. Okay. Here's the deal. You and I owed an enormous amount of money. It was our mortgage debt. And picturing, okay? Our mortgage debt. 30-year mortgage. It was great. A great amount of money that we could never amass to pay it all at once, for sure. The problem was is that we couldn't even pay 3 months with the amount of capital we had. We couldn't even make one lousy mortgage payment because it was too great. All right. We owed a massive debt to God. This is what I want you to think. To God. But we were paupers, beggars, destitute. We found out, however, that Christ alone, He could pay the mortgage. And He did so for you and me, all 30 years of it at once. Christ paid the complete debt, gave us the mortgage papers to burn. Therefore, this is the application point, all right? Therefore, any religious requirement introduced now by a person that suggests it's possible that you still have some remaining debt to pay, created by your sins, that's a false religion. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the mortgage has been paid, complete. You owe nothing. We must never submit to any teaching or religion that has been manufactured by someone other than Christ that suggests we still have to pay off our mortgage debt. I'm going to put it a different way. I think a more biblical way, probably. You're a convicted felon. You're truly guilty of capital crime. A capital crime, it means that you need to be executed. That's your just desert, your punishment. So the electric chair, it awaits you, or decapitation, or hanging, or lethal injection. Whatever the means, you're on death row. And what they would say, according to what I understand, as they would bring a prisoner into prison and the guards would be taking him to death row, they would say, "Dead man walking here." They would announce that. "Dead man walking here," as they led someone to death row. And then they'd be kept in death row and eventually be taken to be executed. Dead man walking was the spiritual condition of each one of us. We were without hope in the world, experiencing already God's wrath as we waited. But still awaiting His final execution of us. That was our lot, our predicament. Both of those are pictures that I would have you tuck into your mind as we consider the passage and what the apostle says here, beginning in verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. It's like this, Christian, all right? Before Christ circumcised your heart, as we discussed last week, you were dead men walking. Dead men walking. You had no hope. There was no way for any appeal of your case, for you were guilty of sinning against God Almighty. He was the one who determined your guilt. He was the one who declared your sentence. You were on death row and you were going to pay. You broke His law and you deserved His just penalty for sin. Your debt was insurmountable. But as you waited for the sentence to be carried out, a guard opened the prison door and he told you to step out of your cell. And he handed you a pile of clean clothes, and on top of that pile of laundry was the court order, your death sentence. And it was marked, as you looked at it, "Execution administered. Prisoner deceased." The guard, he proceeded to take you to the prison entrance and he let you walk out, a free man. A man whose sentence has not been forgiven, but has been paid. All right? It wasn't as if your sentence was forgiven. It was as if your sentence had been paid. Your death sentence was carried out on Christ. As if you paid it. And that's how God forgave us all our sins, according to verse 10. He nailed the written code to the cross, verse 11, when he nailed Christ to the cross. It was the written code that testified to our guilt. It was the code that declared our guilt every time a blood sacrifice was made in the past for sins. It declared our guilt. And the beautiful thing is that now we've been given new life. There is no lingering sentence of death which demands our execution, for the execution has been administered once for all. And as the Apostle Peter also writes, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He has put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Yet, there are still some who would like for us to be on death row awaiting execution. They think it's unfair that Christ suffered in our place. They'd like to have us brought back into our cells or brought up for trial again or something with perhaps new charges that will stick. Indeed, there are angels, demons who await their own destruction, whom Jude speaks of in the sixth verse of his epistle, very small book of Jude. He says, the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. It's almost like they were in death row too, or in solitary confinement waiting to be executed. And they resent the fact that Christ died for the sons of men. And these angels are those Paul appears to be speaking of in verse 15, where he writes that Christ has disarmed the powers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Powers and principalities, it appears to be these angels. We understand that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And somehow something that the Lord Jesus did there triumphed over these powers and principalities. The dark angels, they would sooner have us pay our sins as the law required. They would sooner have us executed. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God took away from them the grounds upon which they could accuse us. He disarmed them. But look at him. He sinned again. Innocent. The Apostle John, he writes what it was like for Satan and the legions when Christ died in our place. He writes what happened. John says in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 10, then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. Yes, by His death and resurrection, Christ triumphed over them. In God's court, because of Christ's death and resurrection, the principalities and powers are out of order when they accuse the brothers of sin and guilt. You're out of order. That's the first section. But what this also means for us, beginning in verse 16, is that any religious requirement introduced by a person that suggests it's possible that you still have some debt to pay, still have some remaining debt created by your sins, that's a false religion. That's not Christianity. And we must never submit to any teaching or religion that has been manufactured by someone other than Christ that suggests we still have to pay for our crimes. This is verse 16 says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Look, we have to reject the attempts of both angels and men to condemn us. And it happens. It happens frequently. Men usually do this by devising a system of extra payments that we have to make in order to be fully forgiven. The thing Paul dealt with in the early church was the false teaching of the Judaizers, all right? For them, the death of Christ was something, but it was insufficient to forgive us our sins completely. In essence, they taught that our death sentence remained in effect unless, they taught, unless certain other acts of righteousness were met as well. They incorrectly believed that some of the shadows from the Old Testament, having to do with food and drink and religious festivals, that they still needed to be brought over and applied to the Christian today. You must be circumcised. You must attend the temple feasts, etc. Yet Paul says in verse 17 that those things the false teachers were trying to impose upon Christians as extra payments are really empty things now. They're empty things now. Now that Jesus came, they were meant for a reason to be shadows of the things or the one, the Savior to come, the one, the great debt payer who would be executed. These things were shadows pointing to Him. And so for the Christian to try and, you know, keep these extra ceremonies now, to be circumcised and do some of those things now, it'd be like trying to take a butterfly and put it back into its cocoon. The writer of the book of Hebrews, he spoke of the Old Testament sacrificial regulations this way. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but He entered the most holy place once for all by His own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. So the Judaizers that Paul had to deal with and their extra requirements, them trying to impose their requirements upon the church, it meant that Christ's payment was apparently not enough. It gave the Christian this idea that he needed to do more in order to avoid his execution. Paul seems to go one further, though, in the next verse. He nixes other attempts at steering a believer away from the beauty of the gospel. In verse 18 and 19, the apostle touches upon the pride of the mystics. God spoke to me. God showed me. These types, these mystics, they act humble. But they're really not humble. They say, God led me, but they're puffed up and unspiritual. Have you known people like this? They seem to be really sincere and deep Christians with a deep, deep faith in the Lord. But it seems that in the course of time, some, they're not really seeking after the things of God. They're seeking after what they want to do and not at all what God tells them to do. They didn't. Maybe you have met people. I know people like this. They do not go to work some days because the Lord has led me to stay home or to go out and evangelize. Seems, wow, he told you that? How do you know? They do not ever, or some do not ever join a church because they just don't feel right about it in their spirit yet. They don't have a peace about it. These mystics, these mystics supposedly live a life directed by heaven, day by day, moment by moment. Yet not necessarily by the Scriptures. And people who need to be often, people who use phrases like being led by the Spirit, led by God. Be very careful, those are biblical phrases. Just understand them correctly. People who use those phrases for their daily moment by moment, often what they're doing is leading their own life and blaming God for the decisions they make. You must beware of them, even today. Because what happens with that type of mentality where I need to pray about this in order to know if I should drive down Main Street or take a left and work my way up? Is that kind of life is enslaving. That kind of a mentality just enslaves people. You got to know the perfect will of God. How do I make every decision? So, Pastor, should you have stepped to the right of the pulpit then? Did you really seek the Lord's guidance? Give me a break. This is how foolish you can become. What color socks am I to wear today, Lord? We be very careful when we begin to say, the Lord led me, the Lord spoke to me. Unless it's the Scripture you're quoting. But it becomes very enslaving to live that type of Christianity, to have those people. I had a friend tell me once, I think I mentioned this to you in the past. Purcell, he calls me up about 11 o'clock or 10 o'clock at night. We should go down to downtown and evangelize outside the bars in Superior. We're going to college. He goes, I've been praying. The Lord's led me to go and he wants me to take you with. I was like, oh, really? Well, Dave, it's a good cause. I'm not saying I don't agree with it, and I just don't really think I'm going to leave the house tonight and come down there and join you. How can that be? I mean, he was a little bit dumbfounded. How could I be disobeying the Lord? Because he'd been led. This is a word from God that he got. They pray for direction where God has already given it. Because sometimes they don't like the direction that God has given us in His Word, and so they need to pray for clarification. See if I can figure this out, if I got this straight, because I don't think the Lord's really saying that. I need to pray about it. Many people just don't obey the simplest things in Scripture because they don't feel right in their spirit about it. Verses 20 to 23, Paul sums up the believers' new status as a released prisoner. All right, he says in verse 20, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. What Paul's saying is that a man-made religion always wants to pay more than God requires. It always is. There's always a sense of guilt and a need to give up some skin to be right with God. And Paul's telling the church in Colossae that they should not submit to such guilt-induced rules. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. They're human commands, not from God, he says. They only appear religious, but they lack any value in restraining such sensual indulgence. Listen, a rule cannot give you the strength to obey. God's Spirit must give you the strength to obey. Just obey Him. I tell you how many Christians, we fall back into this trap of making up rules in order to gain God's approval. I think we believe it's our way to stay ahead of them. In case we're still really on death row or have one foot in that cell, it's our way to stay ahead of them. Keep 30 to 40 feet away from breaking the commandment if I make up a rule way over here. We don't rest in Christ's work, and so we think we might better help our case by staying a great distance from the sin that is set to entice us. So we make up rules like Paul has mentioned above. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. It's a fundamentalist approach to Christianity. If you're afraid of lusting, don't even look at a woman. Don't go into a room where there is a woman. That's the safest way we make a rule. Do not look. If you're afraid you might get drunk, do not even take one sip of wine. Don't go where you can smell it. Or if you're trying to honor God with your body, you should not be gluttonous. Eat only vegetables. They did that in the Garden of Eden or some such thing, didn't they? Do not taste. We build these rules, I don't know, to safeguard us or something. But they're not God's rules. If you're afraid you might see people sinning or thinking incorrectly, do not go to the movies. Listen to no music. Don't read books unless written by a Christian author, as if that's the answer. Yes, many Christians falsely begin to look to the rules to free them from the sins they struggle with. Yet Paul says these man-made rules actually lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. You know what restrains our sensual indulgence? It's the Holy Spirit. We need to keep in step with the Holy Spirit. We need to be prayerful and mindful of God's ways. Only Christ, by the power of His Holy Spirit indwelling us, has sufficiency, the sufficiency that we need. Look to Him. It's all about Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church. We are forgiven once and for all, and we grow when we worship and appreciate Him for who He is. We obey His commands out of gratitude, not to earn forgiveness. We obey His commands out of gratitude. We are at liberty. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we need to obey You and Your commands, but we do it because of what You've done for us. You freed us. You were executed, and it was written that our debt has been paid, that we are no longer guilty. And so, Lord, we thank You and we want to do those things that you've given us to do, those works, those... We want to have a heart of obedience to you. And we know we can obey you based upon the strength that you've given us by your Holy Spirit. So it's obvious that you're doing all things here. I just pray that we'd set our mind on your Spirit. That we wouldn't make up extra rules. We don't need that. That we wouldn't come under condemnation, the condemnation of angels or men, because you've paid it all once and for all, your sacrifice. And so make us, as you have, set apart, but make us more and more holy as you are, according to your word and your strength. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Will the deacons please come?